Good morning and welcome on this rainy day, and welcome to those joining us at the O1 and at Crossroads, Highland Park, Vernon Hills, or at home. So the fact that it's raining is fine, good. Friday we had this big golf tournament charity event for Renew. The weather was perfect. Yesterday we had 200 people working. We got four houses put up yesterday, framed up, and interior walls. We didn't build four houses. We got 200 volunteers and 75 skilled carpenters worked and got houses up, and the weather worked wonderfully. So let it rain today. We got inside stuff. So about 30 years ago, I know that Austin and Ben were around. I can't remember at the time if Jason had been born, but I said to Sherry, I'm feeling sort of caged, and I think it would be great if we could just spend a little bit of time outside of the country. And she pointed out that she was not feeling caged, that we had small children, and we didn't have any money to go outside of the country, but that she would join me in praying that there would be some opportunity for me to go outside of the country. And shortly after that, I got an ask from a group that I'd never had any interaction with called Asian Access, and they said, we would like you to come to Japan for a week to sort of help us figure out our strategy as it relates to college ministry. And it was so fun answer to prayer and very fun trip. But the trip started horribly. Flew to Tokyo, meet the people there, I'm on a bullet train, speed train, we go to wherever we were going, and we get off the train, and I am ahead of others, and so I get off the train, and I stop, and I turn around, and I'm going to pause here to say, this is not a bad story. It all works out very well, nobody needs to panic, but I see this little girl, 4 or 5 years old, step off the train, and right between the tracks, and disappear under the train. Her mom, who was with her, is immediately hysterical. There's all kinds of commotion, all of which is happening in Japanese, which I do not speak. And all I know is that everybody is down on their hands and knees trying to find this girl. And the train is now empty. And I think, well, what can't happen is the train can't start again. And so I run to the front of the run along the platform, and I get to the front, and I'm standing in front trying to make eye contact with the conductor, jumping up and down and pointing and doing hand motions for a little girl falling under the train, all of which the conductor sort of looks at me a little bit, says something to someone else. I'm sure it was like, crazy American, what is he doing? And basically doesn't look at me again, no matter how much I'm jumping up and down. And so I'm feeling very ineffective and recognizing all these communication barriers like in a new profound way, like what in the world do you do when you desperately need to communicate something and you can't? Fortunately, at that point, I see this man come up and he's holding a little girl and the mom runs over and everybody's fine. And what I later learned is there's actually two decks to this train. And she had not fallen under the train. She had just dropped down to the next deck. And this business guy who happened to be standing there looks up and sees this girl falling down and catches her. And so she's fine. Everybody's fine. But when you are in the UK and you see these stickers that say, mind the gap, that's what they're talking about. Mind the gap. You need to pay attention to the distance between the train and the platform, or to bend this just a little bit, you need to pay attention between the distance between who you think God is and who he actually is. There is a gap there, and we need to mind the gap. So, this is, I think, the fifth week of our series in Exodus. We start, pick up Exodus chapter 1, and we're 400 years after the end of Genesis, and we see that the 70 people that had left the promised land, Jacob and all his descendants, and had gone to Egypt because of the famine, they've now grown to hundreds of thousands of people, but they have fallen out of favor with their Egyptian hosts, and they are now in a situation where he's trying to wipe them out, and he has said that every newborn Jewish boy needs to be thrown into the Nile River. Exodus chapter 2, we track as these as a number of prominent women, Miriam or Jochebed, Moses' mom, Miriam, his sister, Pharaoh's daughter, all work together to rescue and to save Moses. And then we have a couple little vignettes in Moses' life that all point to the fact that he falls out of favor. He kills an Egyptian taskmaster, falls out of favor with Pharaoh, even though he's a prince of Egypt at this point. He's got to flee. He goes to Midian, which is north of nowhere. He meets a family. He marries one of the daughters, starts his own family, and works for the next 40 years as a shepherd for his father-in-law. And then last week, we pick up and we actually left Moses barefoot talking to God. God comes to him, says, you need to, Moses, and Moses says, here I am. And he then has this conversation, and Moses, or God says, I've seen my people, I've heard their cry, and I'm going to send you to rescue them. And I asked you, I said, one of the questions is, are you living the kind of life that would allow you to hear the call to turn away from what you're doing and attend to God? And if God asked you to do something that was disruptive and profound and seemingly impossible, would you agree to do it? So we now pivot to chapter 3, or the middle of chapter 3. So the next thing that happens actually is that God says, I have heard the people, I've heard their cry, and I'm going to send you. And Moses has said, okay, wait a minute. You've heard the cry of your people. They're not my people. Leave me out of this. He says, I'm not qualified. Not qualified to do this. I don't want to do this. And I noted that God doesn't try and talk him into it by saying, look, I sent you to the Pharaoh's Academy of Leadership Development to learn how to lead a nation. You had 40 years there. Then you had 40 years in the desert leading sheep. Perfect training for trying to keep people alive in that same desert for 40 years. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I've been on your LinkedIn profile. It's impressive. Or the committee liked your desert survival skills. Like, he doesn't say, you got this. You can do this. There's no pep talk. He simply says, I will be with you. Period, full stop. It's not really about you. I will be with you. Okay? And that leads us then to the text for today. So Moses, verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go, okay, hypothetically, let's imagine, if I take this on, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? So Moses says, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. I'm not qualified. God says, not about you, it's about me. So Moses says, okay, well then, who are you? So it's worth noting, we don't really know much about whether or not Moses was sort of dialed in spiritually and had maintained a relationship with God. He grew up in the court of the Pharaoh, the Egyptians had up the pantheon of gods. We don't know that. We also don't know much about the slaves' understanding of God, whether they had followed along with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we don't know much about that. It's worth noting that Moses does not say, suppose I go to Pharaoh and tell him that he needs to let your people go. He says, suppose I go to the Israelites. Like, he's saying, I got problems before I even get to Pharaoh. Like, suppose I go to them and I say, hey, I'm here on your behalf and I'm going to advocate for you. And they say, what's the name of this God? I'm not familiar with this bush-burning God that you're talking about. What am I supposed to say? Now, a third thing to note here is that he doesn't say, what is he like? He doesn't say, who are you or what are you like? He says, what is your name? And that is code for what do you like, because in the Bible and in that culture, names were much more significant than the sound you made to call somebody. That's why when God is changing somebody's heart, he often changes their name, and Abram becomes Abraham, and you know, Jacob becomes Israel, and later on Simon will become Peter, and all these people's names are changed. So this is a significant moment. He says, what is your name? And God says to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, this is not actually a title for God, which is what, for the most part, has been the only thing given in the Bible to this point. It's the first time in the book of Exodus, there's a little sliver of a mention of this with Jacob wrestling with God, and he asked for God's name. But for the most part, what we get in the Bible up until this point are titles of God. So the Hebrew term here is El, and it's the name of God, and it's sort of the root of the name of God. And so you hear the name Elohim and El Shaddai and El Elyon and El Roy. And I mean, these are all titles of God. They're that God is the one who is sovereign, or God is the one who provides, or God is, there's just different, they're titles and characteristics of God. But what God gives to Moses right here is not a title, it is a name. And it's a profound name, and this is a profound moment in the Old Testament. And it is a name that would jump off the page, literally. So Hebrew is a language that appears to have been written and designed by engineers. And I say that because my dad was an engineer. My father-in-law was an engineer. Both of my brothers are engineers. My brothers-in-law are engineers. So every male, basically, on both sides of the family is an engineer, with the exception of me. So what I say is, when we all get together, oh, what a great time they have. And I listen to conversations about stress coefficient variables on wings and other things, and I'm like, seriously, you guys talk about this stuff. Like, could you find something I care less about if you tried? But there are things that engineers do really well, and one of them is design systems. And the Hebrew language is unique in that it follows rules really well. Every word in Hebrew has three consonants. They call them radicals, but it has three consonants. And then it has prefix and it has a suffix, but you look at the three consonants in the middle, there's the word, it's always that word. And then you've got rules for the prefix and rules for the suffix, and you just sort of learn this, and it works wonderfully well. Greek is altogether different. Every Greek verb seems to be irregular. It just does whatever it jolly well wants to, and you're just memorizing pages of declension, and you're like, oh, this is horrible. Hebrew, it follows all these rules. Every word has three letters, except this word. The tetra for four, it has four letters. And so it immediately, it's jumping off the page. God says, I am. And this is, it's a crazy word. It's a mysterious word, like God is mysterious. It is a verb. It's a noun that's a verb, right? I mean, there's just all these things about this that make it unique. So I am going to read you, because I love this. I'm going to read you this line, this paragraph from Frederick Buechner, recently passed away. Was a novelist and a theologian. And he talks about God's name. And his name is spelled oddly. And he says, Buechner is my name. It's pronounced Buechner. If somebody mispronounces it in some foolish way, I have the feeling that what is foolish is me. If somebody forgets it, I feel that it's I who am forgotten. There's something about it that embarrasses me in just the same way that there's something about me that embarrasses me. I can't imagine myself with any other name. Held, say, or Merrill, or Havlicek. If my name were different, I would be different. When I tell you my name, I have given you a hold over me that you didn't have before. If you call it out, I stop, look, and listen whether I want to or not. In the book of Exodus, God tells Moses that his name is Yahweh, and God hasn't had a peaceful moment since. So this is a interesting word. It's a mysterious word. It's got all these things going for it. But the big point to see here, the main message that God is conveying in his name is, I am who I am. I am not who you try to make me. I will be who I will be. I don't adapt. I don't adjust. I don't do second. I am God. You are not. I am in charge. I define. Everything follows my lead. I am God. You are not. Now, this is significant, and we need to understand. God says, verse 15, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. You shall call me, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Now, look, here's what I want you to understand. More is going to happen in this chapter. Verses 16 and 17, God is going to tell Moses what specifically he is supposed to say to the Egyptians. And then verses 18 through 22, there's going to be more description about what's going to unfold in the years ahead, months ahead, I should say. And then chapter 4, the conversation is going to continue, and Moses is going to launch more objections. He's going to ask more questions, but the questions are all basically objections as to why he doesn't want to do what he's being asked to do. There's a lot going on here. I want to be sure that you understand that God is saying something very significant at this moment, and I would argue that it's something that we desperately need to hear today, particularly today. So, God communicates to us in two primary ways. He reveals who he is in two fundamental ways. We have what we call natural or general revelation. So God reveals things, general things about himself through nature. So David talks about this in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glories of the Lord, right? There's not a moment that they're not advertising who God is. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 2 and basically says, there are things that you cannot not know about God because God has written them on our hearts. So there are things about God that we know because we look at what God has made. There are things that you can tell about the Creator by looking at creation. They're general things. They're not specific things. So there is this whole other category that we call special revelation or supernatural revelation, where God breaks into nature and communicates in a specific way to get our attention. The highest form of God's supernatural revelation is Jesus. And that's what the writer to Hebrews says. This is Hebrews 1:1. The book opens by saying, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he has made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. If you want to know what God the Father is like, you look at God the Son. So supernaturally, God has sent his Son to break into time and space so we can understand things about God the Father by looking at God the Son. The second way that we get information about God is that he has revealed it supernaturally through the word of God written. So Jesus is referred to as the word of God, the Logos, John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is the word of God incarnate. We also have the word of God written. So God reveals things to us on the pages of this book. And it is important that we understand that part of what he has revealed to us is his nature. And he's being very clear at this point that as God, he is in charge. And he defines who he is, and he defines reality, and we respond. Now, look, if you step back and look at this from 30,000 feet and try to figure out what's going on, you can frame everything, ultimate reality, as a philosopher would frame it. If you're in an intro to philosophy class, they'd go, okay, there's either only nature or there's nature and something beyond nature. And if there's something beyond nature, then we're going to call that God or gods. And if there's one God, we call it monotheism. If there's multiple gods, we call it polytheism. And then you're asking, okay, what is the nature of this God or these gods? Are they personal or impersonal? Because like the Greeks had a very distant God, the unmoved mover, who just was inert, but was the force that had launched everything. So then you ask, okay, if it's a personal God, is he loving? Is he eternal? I mean, you're just, you know, is he physical? Is he spiritual? You're asking all these questions about the nature of God. So I'm not going to drag you through a philosophy class and do the whole nomenclature and all that stuff. I'll just say this is the world we're living in right now. There are four big ideas challenging the Christian faith. And this is a view from 30,000 feet, but basically coming out of the East, there's one sort of prevailing worldview that is sort of pushing itself forward, and that would be Buddhism. There's actually more Hindus than there are Buddhists, but the way that Hinduism has classes, that just doesn't really transfer. The caste system doesn't transfer outside of India. So Hinduism is basically sort of in India and immediately around it. Buddhism, on the other hand, has been spreading its influence. Now, Buddhism is broad. There's Buddhists that believe in God and Buddhists that don't, but there's reincarnation aspects. There's all kinds of aspects, but this whole idea of meditation and sort of quieting yourself down and trying to find a sense of peace in the midst of chaos and learning how to deny some of the challenges to your peace, all of that is big. It's been growing in the last 20 years around the world. So from the East, you have Buddhism. From the Middle East and Africa, you have Islam. So now, Islam is growing, not as rapidly as even 5 years ago or 10 years ago, but it's growing, and it's growing almost exclusively via natural growth. Muslims having babies. Islam doesn't have many people that convert to Islam. There are some, but not many. What you really see is Muslims having babies. And so Islam is growing still and is a dominant challenge to Christianity. The third big challenge comes out of Western Europe, and that's secularism. And almost in complete opposition to Islam, which is growing biologically but not through conversion, secularism is growing almost exclusively by conversion. Nobody really converts to secularism, but they just sort of adopt the thinking, the worldview of secularism. Secular people, by and large, are not having any children. And so what you have in Europe is Europe, which was supposedly becoming godless, is becoming very theistic again. It's filling up with Muslims. And so, but secularism as a worldview, right, that you sort of make religious faith privatized and try and keep it out of the public, secularism is spreading around in Western Europe, and it's spreading here. But the big fourth category that comes largely out of the U.S. is, for lack of a better term, a cafeteria-style religion. Now, Robert Bellow, writing in a book called The Habits of the Heart, back in the 80s, he said that he described it as what he called Sheilaism. And he had interviewed all these people, and he said that he met a woman named Sheila, and she said, I'm Sheila, and I believe what I want to believe. And I believe a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this, and it's, I just customize it to myself, and I call it Sheilaism, and that's what I believe. And now, there's not obviously many people who believe what Sheila believes, but in this moment, we have lots of people who say, well, you know what? I sort of believe it's a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of Buddhism and a little bit of Ayn Rand and a little bit of capitalism and Milton Friedman. And I throw in some Love of the Cubs and I throw in this thing I heard about it on Netflix. And I sort of put all that together and that's what I believe. And it's very fluid, like it changes a lot. And it's often internally inconsistent. And it drives philosophers and pastors and other people crazy because it's like, okay, that's just the craziest, stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. But I can't say that to you. So I'm like, oh, very interesting. So then you start asking questions, trying to say, so over here it says this and over here it says that. And how do you reconcile those two things? I just do. You're like, okay. Okay. So that's what is happening today. Lots of people believing lots of crazy things. We've lost any sense of truth, any sense of overarching, profound, objective truth. People say, this is my truth. This is true for me. It's my lived experience. It's what I want to believe. And because I want to believe it, I believe that it's true. And I would say, in dramatic opposition to that, God says, oh, no, it's not. I am who I am, and I am not who you try to make me. Like, I will be who I will be. I define, you respond. So, look, there is so much going on here. It is hard to know exactly how to say this. I love what Fleming Rutledge, Episcopal priest, author of some really interesting books, she said that when she teaches confirmation class for 13-year-olds, she says, well, I'm going to read it because it's worth reading if I can find it. Here it is. So she gathers the students together and has them sit in a circle, and she says, each student is asked to draw a picture of God. As you can imagine, all sorts of things emerge: clouds, suns, circles, triangles, a preponderance of old men with white beards. When the pictures are finished, we all sit in a circle, and each young person holds up his or her picture and explains it. At this point, I bring a wastebasket in and set it down in the middle of the circle, and each class member, one by one, is asked to tear up their picture, his or her picture, and drop the pieces into the wastebasket. So, look, mind the gap between who you think God is and who God actually is. And for some of us, that means I have to give up what I am thinking is true about God. Now, there's a bunch that I want to say here because it's really important, and this passage goes in so many important ways. We could pause here and note, out of Exodus 3, we're understanding that, remarkably, God chooses to use and work through people. Like, he doesn't need to. The book of Exodus is full of big miracles, and part of what you come away with is going, why does he sort of associate himself with these limited people? Well, the reason he associates himself with these limited people is because the big issue here in the book of Exodus is God trying to communicate who he is to the people who have forgotten him, who have largely moved away from him. If all that needs to happen in the book of Exodus is you got to get the Jews out of Egypt and get them back to the promised land, you can skip the next 10 chapters. But God is going to use events. He's going to use his intervention. He's going to use giving of the law. He's going to use all kinds of things to try and take a religiously illiterate people, a group of people who have all kinds of crazy ideas about who the God or gods is, and to say, this is who I am. I'm going to define this for you. I'm going to communicate to you through Moses, through the law, through these events that I do. I'm going to teach you about myself. So there's all kinds of things that are going on here. I want to leave you with two things. First of all, I want, as I have been doing throughout this series, I want to say, understand there is a huge arrow that goes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And there's a whole lot about what is happening here that is pointing to Jesus. The profound way that we see that in this passage is what Jesus will claim in the New Testament. He will repeatedly use the name of God for himself. The most profound example of this is found in John chapter 8, where Jesus is having a little dust up with the religious leaders, and you know they're coming after him as they keep doing, and they keep getting completely bested by him every time, but they keep coming back and they try to trap him. And so they're going back and forth, and it's accelerating, and then they say to him at some point, you're demon-possessed, we are the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, in essence, oh, that's really interesting, because I knew Abraham, and you're nothing like him. And they go, what do you mean you knew Abraham? You didn't know Abraham. And he goes, oh, yeah, Abraham was actually really thrilled when he got to meet me. And they're like, you can't say that. You're not even 50 years old. Abraham lived all this time ago. And Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. And he takes this name of God, Yahweh. And in that context, speaking in Aramaic, he uses the Aramaic and he says, Ego ami, I am. And you realize he does this all the time. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? He is repeatedly using this language and drawing attention to himself. So there's a lot going on here, but at this moment that we are living in this world in which we are seeing all kinds of people move away from truth and any kind of objective reality and saying, I am free to define everything and expect that the universe, that God, that reality, everything is going to conform to their wishes. It's important to understand that God says, no, that's actually not how it's going to work. I am God. I will be who I will be. I am not who you try to make me. I will not be manipulated. I am in charge. And the challenge to us is to follow. So you have a God, right? We have a view of God, and what we think about God, Tozer and Packer and others would say, is the most important thing about us. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. And whether or not that is God, or it's just something else that is first place in our life and in our heart that's sort of motivating us and shaping us, if we could, I think it's Packer that says, if we could understand your view of God, we could predict your life. Because what is the ultimate compelling, motivating love, or what we're worshiping, or what we're orienting ourselves around, that is going to shape us. So we all have something that's in that spot. We have to mind the gap. We have to close the gap between who we think God is and who he actually is. And the book of Exodus continues to unfold that and teach us more and more about God. So, mind the gap. Let's pray. Lord God, we pause to acknowledge that we are, that our greatest views of you are hopefully inadequate. And we're not often aware of it. Sometimes we are. We thank you that you love us enough to reveal yourself to us and to send your son. Help us to see a little bit deeper into the mystery of who you are and to be shaped by you. Spirit of God, shape us to be full of the attributes of God, the attributes of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Help us to become more like you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.